I want to invite you to take your Bibles. We're going to turn in our Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 8. For the duration of the time we've been in the book of Kings, we've been looking at Solomon, and we continue to do that today. And in 1 Kings chapter 8, we get a fairly famous passage. The temple has been constructed, the ark is brought in, and with the ark coming in, there is the dedication or the consecration of the temple. And Solomon prays a very famous prayer, and in it there are seven particular petitions. And it seems timely that we look at those today. So we're gonna preach from the text of 1 Kings chapter 8. If you've got it open in front of you, I will refer to it as we go along. Let's ask the Lord's blessing on our time now. Father, Lord, as we dig into your word, I pray that you would give to us illumination and enlightenment. Father, this is a never-ending resource, a mine that has never, ever been mined out. And Lord, I pray that there would be truths in here that we might be reminded of, Lord, if we have forgotten, that we might be encouraged by, Lord, if we knew them, and Lord, that there might even be things here that we learn for the first time and apply in our lives. Lord, I pray that we wouldn't simply go away from this place having gained knowledge, but Lord, that we would gain wisdom, that we would learn to fear God and to obey Him, Lord, and to obey Your Word. Show us Your will. Lord, we desperately need to be reminded of what Your will is for us, that we might be able to live in this world at this time as the children of God. And Lord, these things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. May 11th, 1918, midway through the First World War, President Woodrow Wilson, American president, proclaimed these words: "It being the duty peculiarly incumbent in the time of war, humbly and devoutly to acknowledge our dependence on Almighty God and to implore His aid and protection, I, Woodrow Wilson, proclaim a day of public humiliation, prayer and fasting, and do exhort my fellow citizens to pray Almighty God that He may forgive our sins." It's a very biblical prayer for a political office bearer to pray. I don't know very much about Woodrow Wilson, but if he wrote those words, and especially if he meant what he said, I would suspect that he knew the Lord. June 6, 1944, a later American president, Franklin Roosevelt, on the day of the D-Day invasion, publicly said these words: "Almighty God, our sons, pride of our nation, this day have set upon a mighty endeavor, a struggle to preserve our republic, our religion, and our civilization, and to set free a suffering humanity. Help us, Almighty God, to rededicate ourselves in renewed faith in Thee, in this hour of great sacrifice." Another public official, another prayer made for the armies that were going forth in the D-Day invasion. Canada is a little different than the U.S. It's very interesting, and I see this every once in a while. Canadians make this mistake. They adopt the American idea that there is a separation of church and state. And it's true. In the United States, there is a distinct separation of church and state. In Canada, it's actually the opposite. There is no distinction between church and state. There has never been a distinction between church and state. And if you go back in history, what you'll discover is that the Canadian nation was linked together primarily with the Catholic Church in Quebec and with the Anglican Church in English Canada, that there were clergy reserves, that there were lands that were set aside that poured money into these sorts of religious institutions and religious schools. Most of our universities in this country have religious beginnings and foundations. The Baptists have actually been quite famous down through the years of opposing this sort of connection between church and state. Now, you wouldn't know that today, But certainly the history of Canada was marked by this linking together of the Anglican Church and the Catholic Church together with those who governed us. Although still you can find the evidence. If you visit Parliament Hill, you'll find carved into the walls of the Parliament building 15 different scripture passages in various different places. You'll find the motto, which is hard to erase because it too is carved in stone, bears the words Amare usque ad mare, which is Latin, and I never took Latin, I took Greek, but I looked it up. It is a direct reference to Psalm chapter 72, verse 8. He shall have dominion also from sea to sea, and from the rivers unto the ends of the earth. And if you are old enough to remember that the 1st of July was originally called Dominion Day, it was a direct reference to the Canadian motto, which was a direct reference to Scripture, that he shall have dominion from sea to sea. Of course, we're very far today from any sort of legacy of biblical religion. And the pluralistic government of our nation and the nation to the south would not think, I think, today of inscribing scripture on any national site. In fact, I think they're probably embarrassed to find those things carved there by their forefathers. There's a reason I'm preaching on this, and it's not just because of all the things that are happening in the world. It's because as we move through the book of Kings, we come to this particular petition where the king of Israel, the leader, the political figure, comes before the temple and the ark and prays quite publicly before the entire assembled nation that God would be gracious to them. And there are 7 petitions that he particularly prays. He says, if we should find ourselves lacking justice, if we should be defeated by our enemies, if there should be a drought, if there should be disease, if a foreigner should come, if we send our armies forward in combat, if we are in exile, and in all of these things, he prays and roots the nation in these biblical constructs, this idea of praying for the mercy of God. And so I want to ask this question today as we look at the text. I want to ask this, is there any such thing as a Christian nation? Certainly that is something as I was growing up, and I was growing up in the 70s, 80s, and 90s, and some of you here were growing up in earlier years than that. We often heard people talk about Canada and the United States as a Christian nation. This is a Christian nation. We don't talk about that anymore. But is there any such thing as a Christian nation? Should we expect there to be a Christian nation? Should we expect this nation to be a Christian nation? And does this passage before us on Solomon's prayer of dedication have any application for our national leaders? You may have an impression on that already, but we're gonna dig into this a little bit and see what the text has to tell us. I'm going to break this down into 3 points for you, and the middle point really deals with these questions primarily, but we're going to talk a little bit before we get to Solomon's words about the imminence and the transcendence of God. We're going to talk about the events of that day and what they represent for us and what they teach us about God. And then we're going to look at Solomon's prayers, particularly his 7 petitions. And then finally, we're going to close, as Solomon did, with the blessing of the people and take a moment to look at what he says there. We begin with these passages on the imminence and transcendence of God. Let's read some of the text. If you've got your Bibles open to chapter 8 of 1 Kings, we'll look at verse 6. We read here, then the priests brought the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord to its place in the inner sanctuary of the house, in the most holy place, underneath the wings of the cherubim. For the cherubim spread out their wings over the place of the Ark, so that the cherubim overshadowed the Ark and its poles. And the poles were so long that the ends of the poles were seen from the holy place before the inner sanctuary, but they could not be seen from the outside. And they are there to this day. There was nothing in the ark except the two tablets of stone that Moses put there at Horeb, where the Lord made a covenant with the people of Israel when they came out of the land of Egypt. And when the priests came out of the holy place, a cloud filled the house of the Lord so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud. For the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. Notice there's a great deal of focus here on the Ark of the Covenant, of it being brought in the appropriate way, if it's being set in place in the very heart of the temple. And then immediately there's a great cloud, the Shekinah glory of God descends, so much so that the priests who have come to offer sacrifice and service can't do their work. They're driven out of the temple. And this is not unlike what happened when Moses set up and consecrated the tabernacle. So let's talk for a moment about this Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant from the time of Mount Sinai has been intentionally designed to represent the Lord's presence with His people. It represents His presence with His people. God causes His glory to be depicted there and causes His presence to be centered there upon the earth in the days of Israel. But it isn't God. It isn't an idol. It doesn't completely contain God. Solomon's going to talk about that in a moment. For all the years in the wilderness, this ark sat at the heart of the tabernacle. Do you know how many times any human being ever laid their eyes on that ark? Only once a year, and only the high priest. Even when that ark was on the march, God so designed it that it was completely shrouded and covered up with coverings and carried on poles. Nobody could see it. At the end of the age of Judges, the ark had been lost for a time to the Philistines. And when it was returned, it had sat in near obscurity until David had brought it with some difficulty back to Jerusalem and erected a tent to contain it. But now at last, it is being restored to the center of the temple. It's very interesting. For almost, I would think, 50 years, the ark has sat in obscurity. 22 years of Saul's reign, 40 years of David's reign, at least 7 years of Solomon's reign, the Ark of the Covenant has been sitting in a tent somewhere in Jerusalem. But here's what I want you to notice about this. Think about this for a moment. The ark, God designed to represent His presence with His people. And yet, when the ark came in, it was brought into a place where it was hidden from view. They could see the poles from the right angle. You could see the poles sticking out. You couldn't see the ark. The glory of God descended in such a way that it drove the priests out of the temple. And so what is fascinating is that in the Old Testament, under the Old Covenant, God draws near and everywhere puts up a sign that says, stand back! Stand back! You cannot draw near. God comes near and yet is distant. He's there and yet you can't quite come into His presence because it would be death to come into the presence of the Lord. Let me take you to the New Testament for a moment. I'm going to give you a conundrum. This is an interesting thing. You're going to think for a minute. We're going to become theologians, okay? You're going to get a small theological degree. If you wanted me to write a little certificate for you, I'll find a post-it somewhere. So this is 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 15. The Apostle Paul is writing this. And listen particularly to the references to light and darkness. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to Him be honor and eternal dominion. What does Paul say? That God, who is King of kings and Lord of lords, dwells in unapproachable light. You've got that? Yes? Hold on to that thought for a moment. Let's hear what the Apostle John has to add to the picture. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, John says this, "This is the message that we have heard from Him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all." Okay? So we've got the Apostle Paul. God lives in unapproachable light, and no one can approach him. No one can see him. John, God is light. Conundrum time, here's Solomon in 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 12. Then Solomon said, the Lord has said that he would dwell in thick darkness. I have indeed built you an exalted place, a place for you to dwell forever. That's verse 12 and 13. We'll hold on to that for a minute. There's one more passage I want you to see. So this is how good theologians go about dealing with Scripture. Bad theologians go, well, the Bible's confused and it's full of contradictions. We just throw it all away. Good theologians go, the Bible does not contradict itself. So how is it that Paul can say God dwells in unapproachable light? John says God is light. And Solomon says, and we believe that he's telling the truth when he says it, the Lord has said that he would dwell in thick darkness. How do you resolve these things? Okay. I'm letting you think for a moment, and I'm going to tell you, this is how we resolve these things. Paul is right, and John is right. This is how God dwells in eternity, in reality, in heaven. God's dwelling is light. God himself is light, and the light represents his purity and his holiness, so pure that no man may see him and live. Moses was allowed to see the back of God's glory as it passed by, and it forever altered his face so that the people said, we can't even bear to look at you, Moses. Cover your face. This is the light that God dwells in. The Old Testament bears witness to that. The New Testament bears witness to that. What's Solomon talking about? This is God condescending to live amongst his people. God coming down in such a way as to say, in mercy and in grace and in love for your people, I will shroud myself in cloud and darkness in order to protect you. Because if I were to come down as I truly am, the entire nation would be wiped out. And so instead God says, yes, I will come down and I will cause my name to dwell here in the center of this place, in this temple that you have built. This temple, which was elaborate in its day for the carvings and the intricacies and the gold and the silver. And they said the bronze wasn't even worth counting because so much of it was used. It was innumerable. It was a wonder of the world. And compared to the reality that God dwelt in, it was a hovel. It was a shack. It was not worth considering. And yet God said, I will dwell here in your midst. And look here at verse 27, because Solomon knows this. And he acknowledges that publicly before all the people. Chapter 8, verse 27, he says, but will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house that I have built? Heaven cannot contain you. The highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house that I have built? God, this is when we talk about the word transcendent, that's what we're talking about. God is beyond what your mind can even begin to fathom. God is infinite. Here's the interesting thing. We often think of infinity as something incredibly large, and we're right to think of it as that. Infinity is enormous. But here's the other thing. Infinity is incredibly small. Down to the smallest little tiny things, it wears us out to try to think about world events right now. Wears us out. And yet, God in his infinity, and I don't think this is hyperbole, when he says that he has numbered the hairs on our heads. That's infinity for God. It would wear you out. If I said, you have to number the hairs on the heads of the people in this building today, well, if I let you choose a few, you might choose a couple and say, I can go home for lunch, you know. But if you had to do the whole, and you had to do it accurately, but you'd get halfway through and somebody would go brush their hair and say, I had three fall out. And you'd be like, I got to start all over again. And yet in the infinity of God, there is nothing so big that God does not know it, and there is nothing so small or so insignificant that it is a waste of God's time, because He's infinite. He is limitless. It doesn't wear Him out. It doesn't take up time. That's what it means to be finite. We get tired just doing regular sorts of things and have to go to sleep. God does not. Here, Rich Mullen wrote a song called, I think it was called Nothing Is Beyond You. Here's the chorus, and the poetry is beautiful. Nothing is beyond You. You stand beyond the reach of our vain imaginations, our misguided piety. The heavens stretch to hold You, and deep cries out to deep singing, nothing is beyond You. Nothing is beyond You. Time cannot contain You. You fill eternity. Sin can never stain You. Death has lost its sting, and I cannot explain the way You came to love me except to say that nothing is beyond You. This is the transcendence of God. God is transcendent. He is infinite. He is above and beyond all things that you can see. Time is nothing to God. Space is nothing to God. There are no limits to what God knows and what God can see and what God can do. And yet God is also immanent. He causes Himself to draw near. And just as we get ready to go on to our next point, I want you to see this, that at the heart of Israel is the tabernacle, later the temple. And at the heart of the tabernacle or temple is the holy place. And at the heart of the holy place is the Ark of the Covenant. And at the heart of the Ark of the Covenant is the law of God. God is not a God who is seen. In fact, our eyes cannot see Him because He shields Himself from us in that way to preserve us. God is known by the ear, by the Word of God. And this is how we come to know the will of God. And as we conclude today, we'll come back and ask the question, how can we know the will of God? But let me move you on to the heart of this passage. And it really picks up in verse 33 as Solomon prays and he makes seven petitions before the Lord. And I want to ask the question, who do these petitions belong to? Are these petitions that our government officials should pray? Are we to expect that we live in a Christian nation or that our nation should be a Christian nation? Well, let's look at the petitions. The first petition involves justice. When a neighbor has wronged another person, let me just find it here. Verse 31. If a man sins against his neighbor and is made to take an oath and comes and swears his oath before your altar in this house, then hear in heaven and act and judge your servants, condemning the guilty by bringing his conduct on his own head and vindicating the righteous by rewarding him according to his righteousness. There are judgment calls that no court on earth can ever make. And Solomon knew that. There were situations that there is no human being who can determine what is justice in this situation. Because only the two people involved know, and it's one person's word against another. And Solomon says, when there is a situation where justice is needed and no human justice can provide it, Lord God, You know. And so when those who have been dealt with unjustly come and pray towards You and ask that justice might be done, would You hear and would You vindicate the righteous and bring justice upon the guilty? That's his first petition. Bring justice for those who have been wronged. The second petition, we read it in verse 33 and 34, involves the defeat of the nation by an enemy. When your people Israel are defeated before the enemy because they have sinned against You, and if they turn again to You and acknowledge Your name and pray and plead with You in this house, then hear in heaven and forgive the sins of your people Israel and bring them again to the land that You gave to their fathers. This is a prayer. We have been defeated. The enemy has come near. We are in dire need. And we find this actually happens in the book of 2 Kings, when Hezekiah is faced with the enormous armies of Assyria, and Sennacherib has come right to his doorstep and sends his Rabshakeh down to make terrible threats against Israel and say, you better surrender or terrible things are going to fall upon you. What does Hezekiah do? He remembers the prayer of Solomon, and he takes this and he goes before the altar of the Lord, and he spreads out his request and says, Lord God, save us. We are defeated by our enemies without you. And the Lord does save them. The third and fourth petitions are really linked closely together. The third speaks of the heavens being shut up with no rain because of the sin of the people. The fourth speaks of a number of things: famine in the land, or pestilence, or blight, or mildew, or locust, or if you look at verse 37, whatever plague or whatever sickness there is. If the people will acknowledge the name of the Lord, turn from their sins and pray, Solomon asks that the Lord would forgive them. But not just that he would forgive them, but that he would teach them the good way in which they should walk and send the rains. And we see that enacted in the days of Elijah, when the rains are withheld for 3 years. But upon the prayer of Elijah, the Lord restores the rains to Israel. The fifth petition is unique, and it is the only one here that is directed to those who are not part of the covenant people of Israel. I'll read it to you, verse 41. Likewise, when a foreigner who is not of your people Israel comes from a far country for your name's sake, for they shall hear of your great name and your mighty hand and your outstretched arm, when he comes and prays towards this house here in heaven, your dwelling place, and do according to all for which the foreigner calls to you, in order that all the peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you, as do your people Israel, and that they may know that this house that I have built is called by your name. So the condition for a foreigner being able to make such a prayer is that they come for God's own sake, that they have come to fear God and to recognize God, and that they come knowing nothing of the covenant, not being part of the covenant people of Israel, but they come and they direct their prayers, in this case, towards the temple, and ask, and Solomon's prayer is, even when a foreigner comes, who comes for fear of your name, comes having heard of your power and directs prayer towards this temple, hear him for the sake of your name, that all the earth may know that your name is great. That has great significance on the question we're asking today about whether this passage invites a nation to pray such prayers. We'll come back to that in a moment. Let's finish the petitions. The sixth petition involves prayer for the armies of the nation as it marches out against the enemy. And that might surprise some of you, but the Old Testament shows us that God is not a pacifist. It presumes in the prayer that their cause is just and that God will uphold a just cause. And this is a long rabbit trail, and we're not going to go down it today, except to say this: there is such a thing as just war. As long as we live in a world that is marked by sin and tyrants, there are times when God calls forth the armies to fight against tyranny and to deliver people. And so there is a prayer there: as our armies march forth against the enemy, hold up a just cause, God. The seventh and final petition speaks of a people who have failed entirely. They have failed so entirely that not only have they been defeated, but they have been defeated over and over and over again, to the point that the enemy has come right to their gates, has broken down the gates and broken down the walls, and has carried them all off into captivity. Solomon asks that if a people in that extremity should turn towards the temple and pray, that the Lord would hear and forgive and bring them out again, just as he brought them out of Egypt. And it's interesting, in the scripture we see both Daniel and Nehemiah praying prayers. And what's interesting is when Daniel prays his prayer, you've heard this story, Daniel in the lion's den, how does he pray? He prays, he opens the windows, and he faces towards where the ruins of the temple is. It's not by mistake. He is remembering what Solomon said, and he is enacting Solomon's prayer and praying towards the temple, saying, God, be merciful to us. And Nehemiah, as he prays, knows that the temple is a ruin, but he still prays, confessing the sins of his people and asking that God would be faithful to his promise and lead them out again. So let me ask this question. Are these words relevant today? And if they are relevant, to whom are they relevant? And I would say to you this. Yes, these words are relevant today. There's a reason that we have this. And this is not just a history lesson. This is a theology lesson. This is a lesson on doctrine. This is a lesson on teaching. This is a lesson of what it means to be the people of God. But here's the caveat. These words are relevant to the covenant people of God. They were prayed by Solomon over the covenant people of Israel who were in covenant to God. They had God's promises. They are relevant today to the covenant people of God, but we are under a new covenant, the new covenant in Christ's blood. And all those who are under this new covenant belong to God as the people of God. And let me say this. The only Christian nation that has ever existed or ever will exist, the only Christian nation is the kingdom of God. And it is peopled by people of many different races, nations, languages, and tongues. If you are in Christ, if you have come to the place where you say, I'm a sinner who has no hope in myself, but Jesus Christ is my righteousness and I trust in Him alone to save me, you have been added in to the kingdom of God. To those who believed in His name, to them He gave the right to be called the children of God. And so here, this is a powerful thought, and perhaps one that cuts slightly across the grain for you. If you are a Christian, if you are in Christ, you currently are citizen of two nations. Most of you in this room are citizens of Canada, because you were born here or you immigrated here. Some of you are citizens of some other nation. A few of you are citizens of two nations. I've got a couple dual citizens in the front row. But you're also a citizen of the kingdom of God. And all the time, people get the balance wrong. They put too much weight on one and not enough on the other. We have a tendency to think that this citizenship, this temporal citizenship, that isn't going to last. Because I'll tell you this, if you belong to Christ, a million years into the future, as you're living with God, you're going to be like, sir, are you Canadian? Sorry, it's not going to be happening. Nobody's going to care. But we tend to put a lot of weight on this and less weight on this. And it seems to make sense, because I'll tell you right now, it seems to be that it would be better to be a Canadian than a Ukrainian or a Russian. And I would say to you, it would be better, a million times better to be a Ukrainian and a Christian, or a Russian and a Christian, or a North Korean and a Christian, or an Iraqi and a Christian, or a, you name a hard, difficult, bad place in the world where you might live, and a Christian, than to be a Canadian and not a Christian. Because 10,000 years from now, all of this stuff won't matter. But this is ultimate. And these two things fit together, and we often do this wrong too. We tend to allow this citizenship, our temporal, earthly citizenship, to inform this citizenship too much, when it should be the other way around. We should be more Christian than we are Canadian. More Christian than we are American. More Christian than we are Russian or Ukrainian or you name it. And there should be more in common amongst the people of the church than there are amongst the peoples of Canada or the peoples of Ukraine, because this citizenship identifies who I am and how I live. That may sometimes put you at odds with your own nation. But I want this to be clear. We, all those who are in Christ, we are part of the covenant people of God. God has made a covenant to us. It's different than the old covenant. It's better than the old covenant. The old covenant was flawed because the people couldn't do what was necessary to keep the covenant. The new covenant is a covenant in Christ's blood. So both sides of that covenant are satisfied by God. God has made the covenant and the promises. Christ has kept the covenant, earned the promises, and on the cross paid the penalty so that we might come in and enjoy all of the benefits that belong to those who belong to Christ, because he is our covenant keeper. I cannot fail to keep God's covenant because Christ is my righteousness and I am in him. Christ is my righteousness. It's not Christ is righteous and then there's a whole bunch of people who are righteous as well. It's Christ is righteous and I am in him. And so we are the covenant people of God. And so to us belong these words as well. So here's the question. Should we direct our prayers to a particular physical location? Should we figure out, so that's north. And then we have to go never eat shredded wheat, right? So we go east. Do we pray east because the Temple Mount is east? No, because we're the new covenant people of God. We have a new temple, a true temple, a real temple. Who is the temple of the Christian church? Who is the temple of the new covenant people of God? Jesus Christ. Well, if you've ever wanted to know why we pray in Jesus' name, it is because this is the proper way to pray. We are praying towards the one who is not the representation of the temple where God made his name dwell, but the true temple where God's name dwells, where we draw near to God. And so to go through these petitions quickly again, when we are suffering injustice, when wrong has been done to us and no human court can satisfy it, what should I do? Pray in Jesus' name and say, God, deliver me, give to me justice, vindicate me. That's right, we should pray that. When we have been defeated by an enemy or the enemy threatens and is near at hand, we pray in Jesus' name, deliver us from evil and from the evil one. When the heavens give no rain, when famine comes upon us, when we are faced with affliction or plague or disease or COVID-19, let us pray to Jesus and ask him to teach us. This is important. Solomon prays, teach us to walk in your ways and then take away these afflictions. And here's the only one that really applies to Canada or the United States or anybody else who isn't the covenant people of God. When our nation hear and see the power of God displayed in Christ and come to fear God and seek him, they should be directed to pray to Jesus with great expectation. Not to Jesus as some means to an end. We do that too often. People pray, Jesus, give to me this thing. I don't want you, Jesus. I want this thing. But I think that you might be the bridge that gets me there. But to Jesus as the end in himself. When our armies march forth. Now this is interesting. Because as we're talking about the new covenant people of God, you go, well, what armies do we have? The armies of the church do not bear a sword. Now that's not to say that it's wrong for a Christian to be in an army that does bear a sword. But that's not the army of the Lord that's being talked about here. The Christian church does not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and spiritual wickedness in high places. This is a prayer that the gospel go forth with power, and that Christ might break down every stronghold and the gates of hell might not prevail against the church. I think under number 5, when the nations come and pray, there is the place where we pray that the armies, physical armies that might go forth against tyranny, succeed. But when we pray the 6th petition, we're praying, God, may our missionaries be effective. May the gospel go forth with power. May people be converted. Might the church be built up. And then finally, and this is, I think, very significant, the 7th petition. Even as Christians, even as the covenant people of God, even those who are in Christ struggle with sin, sometimes fail. And this petition tells me that when we have utterly failed, when we find ourselves self-condemned and sinful, when we are mired in the consequences of our own sin, when we feel far from God and are far from God, the invitation, the encouragement, the call here is pray in Jesus' name, confessing before Him and believing that there is no sin that sets you beyond His delivering hand. You can never be torn away. God would have to, like another pastor said this, in order for God to cast one of His children out of His family, He would have to excise Jesus Himself and throw Him away, because the only way I came into His family is in Christ. And so I cannot go out of Christ, but when I find myself having failed and fallen and mired in the consequences of my sin, let me turn to God and say, God, restore me again. Let me know the benefits and blessings of walking with You. I think there's been lots here to feed you well. And so we close just very briefly with the blessing of Solomon. And Solomon offers a threefold blessing upon the people. This is verse 55. And he stood and blessed all the assembly of Israel with a loud voice, saying, "Blessed be the Lord, who has given rest to His people Israel according to all that He promised. Not one word has failed of all of His good promise which He spoke to Moses, His servant." And here's the blessing in three parts. The first part is this: "The Lord our God be with us as He was with our fathers. May He not leave us or forsake us." I think it's right that we should pray that. God, You have been with us, and You have promised that You will never leave and forsake us. And Lord, we take hold of that and we pray, God, be with us in the midst of a pandemic. God, be with us in the midst of the turmoil that is going on in the world. God, be with us. Do not leave us or forsake us. The second part of the blessing, that He may incline our hearts to Him to walk in all His ways and keep His commandments, His statutes and His rules, which He commanded our fathers. It's right for us as Christians to pray that. We are not justified by works. We are not saved by works. Works has no part in the foundation of our salvation, nor does it have any part in the keeping of our salvation. But it's the fruit that comes from a good root. Jesus Christ has saved you to do good works that He prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Let us pray, God, incline our hearts toward You. Give us delight to do what is right. Let us live in such a way that nobody is confused when they look at us and say, "Ah, this is a Christian, but he doesn't live like it." Let us live in obedience, not because we're earning something from God, not because we're winning something, not because we must or will be cast out, but because this is the delight of what it is to be a child of God. You want to know what the will of God is? Well, if you're trying to figure out whether or not you should be a mechanic or a teacher, God's never going to tell you. He may lead you in certain ways, but that's His secret will. You want to know whether Russia's going to win this little war they've got going on? God's never going to tell you. That's His secret will. He knows. But in order for Him to tell you, He'd have to say to you, "Listen, Jack, I'm going to tell you the 8 billion names of the people in the world right now. Hold those in your mind. You 8 billion names, I can't even hear 8 billion names. I won't live long enough." And the Lord says, if you can't hold 8 billion names in your head, how can I tell you what's going to happen in the next hour? Because it involves all of them. Right? You want to know the will of God, take up and read. This is the written word of God, and in it is described God's moral will, which has to do with how I live. And if you do the will of God by doing this, then the secret will of God will do what the secret will of God is going to do, and you're going to be fine. I mean, you might die a horrible death. It won't matter, because you're going to be inside God's moral will. So first thing, God, be with us as You've promised to be with us. Second thing, incline our hearts towards You, Lord. Help us to walk in Your commandments, Your statutes, and Your rules. And then finally this, the final part of the blessing: "Let these words of mine, which I have pleaded before the Lord, be near to the Lord our God day and night, that and may He maintain the cause of His servant and the cause of His people as each day requires." Is that right to pray that? Lord, maintain the cause of your church and your people. Yes, it is, and there's a purpose for it, that all the peoples of earth may know that the Lord is God and there is no other. Let your heart, therefore, be wholly true to the Lord, walking in His statutes and keeping His commandments at this day. Let's pray. Father God, Lord, so often we need to be reminded of these, exhorted to these things. Lord, we know these. Most of us know this. Lord, that we belong to You. That You are our King. That, Father, we are part of an eternal people, of a nation that will never end. And yet, Lord, we get so wrapped up and wriggled around in the little tiny happenings of our present moment, Lord, that sometimes we're overcome with anxiety or worry or fear or anger. Lord, we need to be reminded that You call upon us to pray in these ways, to trust You. Lord, to know that You have promised You will never leave us or forsake us. To pray, Father, that You might cause our hearts to be inclined towards You, to obey You and to walk in Your ways. And Lord, to pray that Your cause might be upheld in the church. Lord, not that we might have more power in the world, but that the gospel might go forth and that many more would be added into this kingdom before the end. And Lord, I pray that You might help us at this time to be faithful to You, to make this our great purpose until that moment when You call us home. And Lord, these things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.